Good morning again, everyone, and thank you for all your emails and your comments and encouragements and prayers for my Achilles tendon. It's getting better. It's been about 10 days after surgery, and everything's going fine. I just realized that you turned 40 and you should just stop doing certain things. It's hard to give up basketball, though. So anyways, I'm doing fine. Thank you for all of your concern. This past week, on Sunday, we had a cul-de-sac going away party on our street, and everyone came. There are 8 houses on our cul-de-sac, and all of those families came, plus a couple of others, including the new family that's moving into our next-door neighbors who are moving out of state. And it was a great party, but a couple of things happened that were somewhat awkward for me there at the beginning of the party. One of them was that my neighbor who's moving away introduced me to the moving in neighbor, and he did so saying, "This is Tim. He's a minister. And so if you ever do anything really, really bad, you don't have to go to church. You can just go next door, confess your sins, and it'll be okay." And I thought, what are you saying, man? How do you respond to that? It's like, welcome to the neighborhood. The pastor next door is watching, so be good, or something like that. So that was the first awkward thing. Second awkward thing was that another neighbor who has lived on our street for 40 years, Christian man, wonderful man. He was actually doing all of the grilling. Out of the blue, in front of these dozens and dozens of people, he looks up and says, "Hey, Tim, you're the professional minister on the block. Why don't you pray for us and for our food?" And everyone just froze. Some people winced a little bit. You could tell that they were unnerved. I was unnerved. I was completely surprised. And so I tried to shake off the shock. And then I just went with it and said, "Okay, everyone circle up." And they're in the middle of our cul-de-sac. I didn't ask them to hold hands because that would have freaked them out. But we stood there in a circle in the middle of our cul-de-sac, and I prayed. And I gave thanks for our neighbors who were moving, and thanked the Lord for them, thanked the Lord for our entire street, and prayed that we would continue to be able to love one another the way that neighbors do. And it was beautiful. I mean, it was kind of beautiful right there, circled up in our cul-de-sac. It was certainly pretty awkward, but kind of beautiful. But very bold of that neighbor of mine to do that. And here's what struck me. That everyone, all of my neighbors, they were tolerant of my prayer and the request of me to pray. No one opposed the prayer. They certainly weren't all in agreement with it. You could tell that some of them were put off a little bit, some of them winced a little bit, but no one opposed it. And 40 years ago, that would have been different. Everyone would have been in agreement in it and of my neighbor's request for me to pray 40 years ago. But things have changed. Our culture has move from an age of general agreement about the Christian faith and its truthfulness. And everyone, especially in this part of the country, even in Austin, Texas, decades ago, agreeing by default with the Christian faith and identifying themselves as Christians. But we've moved. We've moved from an age of agreement to what I might call an age of tolerance, which is not everyone agrees, but nobody really opposes it. They tolerate our beliefs. Even though we're a minority voice in the midst of our culture, there's no vitriolic opposition, at least not yet. But I do think that we're standing in a time of transition. The age of agreement is gone. We're in the midst of this age of tolerance, but we're standing in transition between this time of tolerance and a time of more open opposition to us as Christians, to the historic Christian faith. George R.R. Martin, he's the author of the novels, The Game of Thrones. Throughout The Game of Thrones, I've read these novels. He says, "Winter is coming." That's his continual refrain, "Winter is coming." And I do think in some ways, winter is coming for the church in our culture, and there is a time of more open opposition coming. Regardless if that's true, the question is for us, how will we respond? How will we, as Christians, as a church, respond in this time of transition and beyond? And that's, in fact, one of the reasons why we're looking at the book of Acts this summer in worship. Because here, at the beginning of the book of Acts, especially here in chapter 4, which Mary Jane just read for you, we find the first Christians standing in a very similar place in regards to their culture as I think that we find ourselves standing in regards to ours. They're being tolerated. They're not being that opposed, at least not yet. They're not being persecuted to the degree that they will later. They're not being jailed or beaten or martyred. They're just being told by their society's leaders to be quiet. That's really it. Just be quiet about Jesus, about your faith, about your beliefs. But in the very next chapter, they're not just arrested, they're beaten for the first time. And then two chapters later, in chapter 7, the first Christian martyr dies. And so we realize, beginning here but throughout the book of Acts, the book is really about Christians living in a world that's opposed to them. But not just that. Also, living in a world that's opposed to them, but seeing the gospel go forth in the midst of that opposition and bearing remarkable fruit unhindered by the opposition they face. We've entitled this series Unhindered because that's one of the primary ideas, one of the primary themes in the entire book. It's actually the very last word in the book. It ends with this word in Greek, parousia, which simply means unhindered. And I tell you all of that because we as Christians in America, we don't know what this is like. We do not know what it's like to have our culture, maybe even our government, largely and openly and officially oppose us. We've never known that in our culture. But if you read the scriptures and you know church history, and even you know what's happening the world over with the church, this is more like their experience of what it means to be a Christian than what we have experienced over the past several hundred years in our culture. So we need to know what it's like. We need to learn to do the things that we find the church doing here. And here, in chapter 4, we find them doing at least two things, taking two steps that lead, in verse 31, to this second and sort of miniature Pentecost, where the Spirit of God's poured out upon them, and the very room in which they are shakes. So two things. First of all, number one, they connect their struggle with a greater struggle. This story, this account right here, the story behind it is that of the apostles Peter and John. They're walking to the temple in chapter 4 earlier. We didn't read that passage, but they're walking to the temple. It's not too long after Pentecost. Jesus has been raised, ascended into heaven, and the Spirit of God's been poured out, and the apostles are going to the temple to pray. They pass by one of the gates, and there they see a man who is crippled, has been crippled since birth, and he's there begging for money, asking for alms. Peter and John pass him by, and Peter turns to him and says, "I don't have any money to give you, but what I do give you, here it is." And he speaks the name of Jesus over him, and immediately he's healed. And he jumps up, and he runs into the temple. And this leads to Peter's second major sermon in the book of Acts. The first one happened on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people in that first sermon believed in Christ. 3,000 people. This second sermon here in chapter 4, 5,000 people believe. So 8,000 people in a matter of days. This gets the attention of the Jewish leadership, the cultural, political, economic leaders of the time. They gather together and they arrest Peter and John just like they did with Jesus, and they demand that these men give an account of how it is that they've been able to do this. And this leads to Peter's third sermon. First one, 3,000 converted. Second one, 5,000 converted. And in this sermon, just before the Jewish leadership, guess how many are converted? Guess how many believe in the gospel? Zero. 3,000? 5,000? Zero. Now, why? Luke, the author of Acts, he answers that question, why, with Psalm 2. That's the Old Testament prayer that is prayed here, and it's in the midst of this passage, which really is a prayer. Here in verses 25 and 26, it's a quote from the very opening verses of Psalm 2. Originally, these words were the words of David when he was king in Israel. In fact, that's what it means to be the anointed, the Lord's anointed, which is what he's spoken of here. It means to be king. To be anointed means to be set apart. So he's set apart as king, and David originally wrote and prayed these words, asking this question, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain, even as the Jewish leadership was plotting? Why do they plot? He asked that about all of the foreign kings that stood and gathered around Israel and opposed him and his people. But Peter, John, and the other Christians taking this question upon their own lips and asking it about the Jewish leadership, they make several connections. One of the connections is they connect their kings, quote unquote, their leaders, those with cultural power in Israel at that time, with all these foreign kings that opposed David. All the Philistines, even. Children, you remember the story of David and Goliath. They connect the Jewish leadership in the first century with kings like Goliath. Now think about that. Think about what they're saying. They're aligning those that are supposed to be the leaders of the people of God with the leaders of the people throughout the history of the world and the scriptures as those who oppose God. Because throughout the scriptures, one of the major parts of the story that is the Bible is that it is a story of struggle. And story after story after story, people set themselves against God. They choose and commit themselves to opposing him, beginning all the way back with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, they choose to set themselves in opposition to God. And God comes to them, and what does he say? What does he ask? The first question, where are you? Where are you now in relation to me? And then their son, Cain, before he kills his brother Abel, God comes to him and he says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It's crouching at your door, ready to devour you. Literally says, its craving is for you. You must rule over it. In other words, don't choose this. Resist this. Don't choose to set yourself in opposition to me. And then only a few chapters later after that, in Genesis chapter 11, we find the story of Babel and the people of Babel, which may be the prime Old Testament example of a people who have set themselves against God in the very core of their being and set themselves against him in an opposition that will utterly and eventually prove pointless and vain. And I tell you all of that just to make the point that quoting Psalm 2 in this way puts the Jewish leadership squarely on the side of Babel and of Cain and of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. The question that it raises for us is the very question God asked Adam. Where are you? Where are we? There's a greater struggle that's going on in our world. So where are we in relation to this struggle? Generally in all of our life, but maybe even more specifically right now in your life. In anything that you are experiencing, in any conflict, any difficulty, are you raging against God? Because that happens. Are you raging against God? Are you involved in some sort of plot to knowingly or unknowingly oppose him because of something that's happening or not happening in your life? Friends, our world is not neutral. It is not neutral. Our hearts are not neutral. They're contested. They're contested places of struggle between God, between sin, between death, and even between evil. That's why week after week in worship, we pray the Lord's Prayer. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because it's real. It's real, and it's not out there. It's so easy for us to think that a real spiritual struggle in this world, it's not happening because of where we live. We're far more physically safe than most. We're far more affluent than most. We're far more socially powerful than most, and so we can far more easily think that this world's not really truly filled with real significant spiritual evil and that we're a part of the struggle in it and with it. It's and maybe if it's not real, at least it's out there. It's at Syria or it's on 6th Street. If we can just avoid those places, then our world, the world in which we immediately live, it won't be caught up in the struggle. That's just not true. It is a part of our world. It's a part of our lives. It's in our hearts. And so what are we to do? Beyond connecting our struggles to these struggles, what are we to do? These first Christians, they pray. It's the first thing they do. They pray, and they pray for boldness. And they do so because they make a couple of other connections. They connect Jesus with David. Same language that's used of David, they use of Jesus. David is called God's servant in verse 25. He's called the Lord's anointed in verse 26. Again, anointed or set apart to be king, king of his people. And in verse 27, Jesus is called God's holy servant whom you anointed. The word anointed, literally in Greek, is the same word that we use to translate Christos, Christ. It's the Lord anointed, meaning that just as David was set apart to be the Savior King of Israel, so too has Jesus, in his train, been set apart to be the Savior King of the church. And the church recognizes that and they pray it. And then they also speak of themselves in verse 29 as servants. And it's not the same word that's translated servant with Jesus. It's a different word. It's the word douloi, which is a Greek word that is translated not simply servants, but bondservant, like indentured servant or even slave. which is why they aren't surprised they're experiencing what they're experiencing. They're experiencing what's happening to them as slaves is exactly what happened to Jesus as their Savior King when he entered this world in the struggle on God's side. The same opposition from the same sources are now plotting against them. So they're not surprised. They're unshocked. They're unsurprised. And in their lack of surprise, they pray. So let me ask you, if you can imagine yourself being opposed, anything along these lines, because in all honesty, we're just not really there, not many of us. We're not opposed like this, not really. But let's try to imagine that we are. What do you think that you might, first of all, pray for if you found yourself in a situation like this? And let's assume that we would pray, which is a pretty big assumption, because all too often, Christians, when we're opposed like this, reflexively, first of all, we don't pray. There are other things that we do first with our opponents. All too often, we argue, and we criticize, and we insult those who oppose us. We flip the golden rule. We think, okay, do unto others as they have done to us. That's not the golden rule. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, do unto others as they have done to you. Don't argue and criticize and oppose as you have been argued against and criticized and opposed. It's do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But that's our response before prayer all too often. Let me just be honest. But assuming we do pray, what do you imagine you might pray for first? That God would stop the opposition? He would just stop it in its tracks, stop our opponents? Or maybe that he would vindicate us and prove our innocence and our righteousness in regards to whatever situation we find ourselves in? Or maybe that God would just bring about justice and maybe even punish those people that oppose us and oppose him. Give them what they deserve. Those are fine. Those are fine and good prayers. You find them in the scriptures. You find them especially in the Psalms. That's just not what we find here. We don't find prayers to stop the opposition or for vindication or for justice. They simply pray for boldness. They pray, grant your servants boldness to continue to speak. Because that's primarily our role in this struggle of God against sin and death and evil. Our job is primarily to openly and courageously speak God's word, meaning that it's our job to explain what's happening in this world. It is our job to take that which is happening in our midst and interpret it and explain it to a watching world who hopefully eventually will ask us. That's what happens with Peter. He never says that he heals this man. He says that God stretches forth, Jesus stretches forth his hand, heals this man. And then he's asked, how did this happen? And it's his job to explain what God did, how it is that he continues to heal hearts, and to heal relationships with him, relationships with one another, heals whatever effects sin might have, spiritual or emotional, healing bodies even. How did that happen? And he says, Jesus, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead, he did it. That's our job. Our job is to speak, and here's why we can. Here's why we can, in boldness, actually speak. Very simply, it's because verse 24 and throughout this passage, we're told God is sovereign. If you notice in verse 24, that's where their prayer begins. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything. It begins speaking of him as ruling over everything and as nothing being outside of his control, nothing at all. Even the worst and most horrific injustice the world has ever known. The greatest loss, the greatest tragedy that has ever happened. God was even sovereign at that. And what was the greatest loss, the greatest injustice the world has ever known? What was it? Jesus dying on the cross, the death of God in human form. That's what verse 28 says. And verse 28 says that God predestined it, that the cross was according to his plan, that he planned it. He decided it. He carried it out. He predestined it. Verse 27 says that Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, so the king of the Jews, the ruler of the Gentiles, the ruler of the Romans, all of the Jews, all of the Gentiles, the entire world that was opposed to God gathered there in Jerusalem against Jesus, not to do whatever they would, but to do whatever God would have them do. The whatever of verse 28 is the cross, where Jesus died for his enemies, where Jesus didn't do unto others what they had done to him, but he died for their sin, for our sin, so that they might see in his death and know in his death of the love of God for them. They might be changed and their opposition might end. And so friends, if God reigned sovereign at the cross, then he still reigns sovereign now in whatever it is that we might endure, whatever opposition we might suffer, because he's still the one that's at work to heal people in our world, to heal us, and to do whatever it is that his hand decides to stretch forth and do, and he will do it. He will do it. He will achieve his ends. And that's the great hope of this passage. The great hope of this passage is that all opposition to him is ultimately in vain. The great hope of this passage is the question why. The question why of Psalm 2. Why is this happening? It's not why in the sense of, God, why is this happening to me? Why are you allowing these terrible things to happen to me? It's not that. It is, why do your opponents even try to oppose you? Why do they even try? Because God ultimately uses all opposition against him and his people to accomplish what it is that he has predestined and desires to come to pass. That means we can speak. It means we can speak with grace and kindness. We can speak with gentleness, but we can speak with boldness. We can speak openly. Several years ago, I heard a story told by a pastor named Tim Keller in New York City. And it's a story that stuck with me. He was meeting and greeting people after church, as pastors do, and a woman came up to him, and he asked the question that pastors like Greg and I and others always ask, which is, especially with new people, how did you find us? His church is Redeemer. He just said, how did you get to Redeemer? And she said, well, I just became a Christian. And he said, okay, well, tell me. And so she tells the story. She told the story of being a high profile financier in Manhattan, and she made a major mistake, a huge mistake that cost her company lots and lots of money, millions of dollars. And she thought that she was going to be fired because of her mistake, and so she goes into the board meeting expecting to be fired, and she sits down, the board begins asking questions, and her boss stops them in the midst of their interrogation of her and says, it was my fault. I didn't train her well enough. I didn't manage her well enough. I wasn't as involved with her as I should be. It's not her fault. She made the mistake, but ultimately it's my fault. And the board said, fine, don't let it happen again. And no one was fired. And they walked out, and this woman asked her boss, why did you do that? How did you decide, and what made you decide to do that? He said, don't worry about it. Just don't do it again. And she said, no, tell me, you've got to tell me. And he wouldn't tell her, but finally, after pleading with him to tell her why he did this, he said, I'm going to tell you this once, and I don't want us to talk about it anymore. I don't want it spread around the office, but I did this because I'm a Christian. And I believe that Jesus, God's son, died on the cross for me, not just for my mistakes, but for my opposition against God, for my sin. He died on the cross because he could bear it so that I might be forgiven, and so that I might be restored to a relationship with him. And if that's what he did for me, that's what I have to do for others, even you. And she said, where do you go to church? So friends, we can speak. We can speak boldly. We can speak courageously, graciously, winsomely. So may God, by his grace, enable us to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word, for the very word of your gospel, for the very word of your scriptures. And we do pray that in it we would see a true story of the world, and that in and through it we would also be able to explain to the watching world all that you continue to do. We do pray that you would continue to stretch forth your hand to heal us, to heal many others. And may we, in faithfulness and even boldness, continue to speak your word as you call upon us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.